Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Paul's going to talk about and that we are called to submit
God, we begin this morning with praise to you for who you are and for what you've done.
God has put an authority over you.
Lord, how we praise you for the mercy that comes to undeserving sinners through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through his victorious empty tomb.
Lord,
we're so thankful for Jesus, and we recognize that when it comes to your mercy and grace, we have no claim on these things. Lord, we recognize our sins, we confess them, we acknowledge them before you.
Submitting to authority is hard.
Lord, we glory in that mercy that you give towards sinners.
Good bit
free,
about it in the weeks
undeserved
to come,
grace
this
piled higher than our
idea
heads
here in Ephesians.
To take away our sins,
I'm sure
to
we'll
make
also
us your own,
think
to
about
bring
how
us
it is
into
that
your
we can
own
detect
family,
if authority has gone
to
bad,
unite us to Jesus,
like that,
and to keep us with him forever.
Simply talk about authority.
Lord, we're so thankful
in general
for this. Beyond that, we're even just thankful for your ordinary kindnesses
of
in our
admitted,
lives. We're thankful for
I
this week, Lord, how you've sustained us, given us life and breath. Lord, we're thankful for provision
heart
for our needs, Lord.
But if that's
you
the case,
once again, shown yourself faithful, given us the necessities of life that we need.
How can we counsel
we're thankful
our
for
hearts
family
how can
and
we
for
be
friends and for
to come under
the church to belong to?
Well,
thankful,
for
Lord,
one,
for
we can
all
tell
of your kindnesses toward
that,
us.
That submitting to
and Lord, we confess that you've
is a
been
measure
so good
of how much
to us
we're submitting
today
to the Spirit's
we
rule
pray, Lord,
over
that
us.
That you would produce
be
in us
filled, that is
thankful
ruled
hearts
by the Spirit, Paul
thankful
says,
spirits
being subject to one
and Lord,
another.
That we would live as you
so
want us
being
to, as your
a
people,
in
gratitude
the degree to which
for all you are
by
and all you've done.
And if you struggle
come and bless
with
your
being
word,
subject,
now
struggle
minister
with
it to the needs of each heart.
Why not confess
convict
that
us
to the Lord
when we need convicting?
Ask for a heart
encourage
that's
us
more
when we're
faint-hearted.
Show us the better way when we need
own
teaching
over us.
Oh God, be
Lord,
our instructor.
You want the Holy
now,
Spirit
ask
to control you more
in Christ's
and more.
Name. Amen.
That's a prayer that God loves to answer.
All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to the passage in Ephesians 5 that Joshua read for us just
also
a moment ago.
Also,
glad to have you all with us this morning. As you're turning
there,
let me tell you a story.
Submit, Paul says.
In the year 53 BC, Marcus Licinius Crassus led a large Roman army on an invasion of modern-day Turkey, which was at that time called Parthia. Now, most likely, Crassus did that for wealth and glory, but most definitely he did it in violation of a treaty that Parthia had with Rome. Crassus thought that the Parthians would be easy pickings against his numerically superior force, but the only thing he had picked that day was a fight with the Roman army. The Parthians may have been fewer
in
number, but they were highly skilled cavalrymen
who was infinite
who
in his
holiness to defeat the mighty Romans
and his
took thousands of them captive.
So we should obey proper
molten
authority
gold down Crassus' throat during truce
so
negotiations.
Because we'll stand before him.
How's that
give
for a negotiation?
For one day.
We just kill you. That's the negotiation.
And because we fear him.
Now, I tell you all of this because every good story needs a villain, and it's really Crassus that we have to blame for the confusion that exists
authority
still
for example,
some 2,000 years
to break
later
the laws of my country
about his
because I fear the Lord
soldiers
who's ordained the leaders
legend
I have
has it that
and who watches over
Roman
all that I do.
Roman captured legionnaires
I
migrated
to the
east school
that
I attend
being forced to
because
serve
I know
that
as
that
Parthian
pleases
border
Christ who is my king.
Now from there it's a little
I might
more sketchy what
to
became
my
of them
discipline in my
but
life
one Chinese history
this
source
is what Jesus
describes
requires
a peculiar battle formation.
I might choose to do what
performed
my boss
by
says,
what may have
even
been
a group of mercenary
the dumbest
soldiers
idea in the world
in a battle with the Huns.
In doing so,
in
I'm
really submitting
BC
to my ultimate
they
master,
arrange themselves,
Jesus himself,
according to this Chinese source,
I might,
in
if I'm
what's
a child,
called
obey
a
my
fish
parents
scale formation,
even if I don't like to,
which in which
I'm
some soldiers use their shields as a front wall and others their shields as a roof.
See how that works
for the advancing unit. You might think about the opening scene of Gladiator.
If
you've seen that movie, the formation they're in.
In fear of him.
So in 1941,
so singing,
it sounded thankful,
rather I should add,
to this Oxford professor named Homer Dubbs, a lot like that famous Roman formation where
the
soldiers had their shields in that way. And so in 1941, Dubbs presented this astounding theory to the China Society of London.
Not doing that so
here's his theory. Crassus's lost legionnaires had settled in China,
to forgive us,
had begun
to
inhabit the region,
cleanse us,
had begun to reproduce
to
there, and specifically, this was in the
God
town of Likian, China,
on the right day.
Which would explain, Dubb said, some very peculiar characteristics of the people
the
who lived there. Residents of Likian, China, are famous for looking not very traditionally Chinese. They often have green or blue eyes,
often have blonde or reddish brown hair. They're often greater than average height. They often have long, and some might even add, Roman-shaped noses. Could they be the descendants of these lost legionnaires? Could people living in China really owe part of their ancestry to a civilization some 5,000 miles away? According to a 2005 DNA test of a sample of Lycian residents, the answer is maybe. Maybe. How's that for conclusive? The test revealed that 56% of the DNA of the residents of this town was of Caucasian origin, which would explain, in fact, many of their characteristics. What is still debated is which Caucasians provided the DNA, because Lycian was on the famous and well-traveled Silk Road trading route. So depending on whom you ask, their Caucasian DNA might not have come from the Romans at all. But then again, it might have. And so the debate rages on. Are these the characteristics of Rome all the way in China? It's hard to say. Thanks a lot, Crassus. Now, identifying characteristics can sometimes be hard to pin down with certainty. Fortunately, when it comes to the characteristics of Christians under the control of the Holy Spirit, the answer is much more clear-cut. In fact, we see some of those characteristics in our text today, verses 19 through 21, of Ephesians chapter 5. As we start, it might be good to remind you a bit of the context, which Joshua read for us a moment ago. Glance back up to verse 15, and you'll see that Paul has told Christians to be careful how you walk, which he goes on to explain by a series of contrasts, not this, but this, ending with the one in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so that contrast there between drunkenness and spirit filling, I argued last week, is a contrast of control, a contrast of who's being in control there. Just as the drunk person isn't fully in control of his faculties, which is why, for instance, he might not be able to walk a straight line in a field sobriety test, or he might not be able to keep himself out of a barroom fight when he's had too much to drink, those filled by the Holy Spirit have allowed the Spirit and not their own self-will to be the controlling influence in their lives. They, we might say, are under the best kind of control, God's own presence ruling and reigning in their lives. And so when we say that today's main idea is characteristics of the Spirit's filling, what we mean by that is characteristics of Christians when the Holy Spirit is controlling or ruling in their lives. And I say that these are all characteristics of his filling, and not just in verses 19 through 21, these independent, unrelated commands, because grammatically in the Greek text, verses 19 through 21 are dependent on the command to be filled with the Spirit, which is in verse 18, right? So these are all dependent on that. We could, and probably should, some of our translations do, translate these verses, be filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting, right? Notice how all of those ing words modify be filled with the Spirit, telling us what it looks like when someone, in fact, is. And today I'm going to make the case that we can sum up all five of those ing words this way, that the person controlled by the Spirit will show it, number one, by singing, number two, by thanksgiving, and number three, by submitting. So there's an outline of where we're going. Singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. So I want to invite you today, we're going to look at each of these in turn, I'm going to invite you to consider your own life in light of these characteristics. Do they characterize you? And then we'll conclude this morning by celebrating the Lord's Supper that announces a wonderful answer for people who say, I've fallen short. It announces the answer that the Lord gives true forgiveness, fresh grace, new hope in Christ for us, even his people, when we have resisted his Spirit's rule in us. And so today, as we think about that grace, as we receive the promise afresh of that forgiveness we have in the gospel of Christ, may God win over our hearts afresh with his love to make those hearts less unruly and more to be ruled by his Spirit. So look with me now at the first characteristic that we see in verse 19. A person controlled by the Holy Spirit will show it first by singing. By singing. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another. You might have addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So, notice this. One mark that the Holy Spirit is ruling or controlling in our lives will be that we sing together. That we sing. Now, I've been to churches before where few people sing, and those that do just kind of seem to mumble along disinterestedly. According to this verse, that might not be not just a sign of their lack of musicality, it might also suggest that they failed to be yielded to the Spirit's control, which produces in God's people such a joy that we can't refrain from singing. Right? Have you ever been so joyous and happy, so filled with the Lord's presence in your life that you could not help but sing? Right? That is to be a characteristic when the Spirit is ruling and controlling in us. An eagerness to turn that into praise to the Lord. If you were to ask my wife why in college she joined the church she joined, she would tell you that she visited some other churches where the people simply didn't sing. I mean, they stood there, music was played, worship leaders sang, but the people in the pews just stood there and listened. And for my wife, who grew up in a singing church, that was jarring. She wanted a church where the people sang out heartily to the Lord. And it led her, in fact, to a really good church where that was the case. Another way of saying all of that, I suppose, is that she was looking for a church filled by the Spirit where people were singing. Now, let me add something. I know some of you guys are grammarians. I know some of you have brought your Greek Bibles along. Some of you may be looking at verse 19 and wondering, noticing, in fact, first, that there are actually three different participles, those ing words in verse 19. You might have speaking or addressing as the first one, then singing, and then making melody, or maybe your translation says making music as the third one. And you might say, based on that, don't these actually make three distinct points? Shouldn't, Pastor, your sermon have five text divisions and not just three? They would be addressing and then singing and then making melody and then giving thanks and submitting. Why not five instead of three? I guess leaving aside the wisdom of suggesting to a pastor your already long sermon needs to be even longer, right? Add more to this. We're not known for our brevity. Leaving that question aside for just a moment, I actually think I'm comfortable saying three text divisions instead of five, and here's why. It's a little bit tough to see in our English versions, but Paul deliberately echoes the nouns that he chooses in the first half of the verse, namely psalms and songs, with verbs in the second half of the verse, namely singing and making melody. He's echoing one with the other. Now, you may say, okay, I can see the first half of what you claim pretty easily. I can see connections between songs and singings. I get how those are connected. But what's the connection between psalms, as in P-S-A-L-M-S, and then making melody? Those don't seem to be related at all. And this is probably just one difficulty of translation. In the Greek, however, those come from the same word family. We could even, perhaps, translate making melody, that word, as psalming. So, songs and singing, and then psalms and psalming. And the takeaway for me from that connection, what it suggests to me, is that Paul intends for us to take this entire verse together as one big package of information, as getting at a single idea, and not as describing these distinct, unrelated activities. So maybe put more directly, speaking or addressing, that first word you have, and then singing and making melody, all, I think, refer to the same thing, the same reality, the same practice, which is the church's singing. The church's singing. So thanks for letting me chase that grammatical rabbit. All of verse 19 is about singing. Now, what is it that Paul teaches us here about singing? Well, notice a few things. For one, notice that singing is said to be both to one another and, at the end of the verse, to the Lord. See that? I mean, there's part of us that says, well, which one is it? The answer is yes. It's both of them. To one another and to the Lord. We sing both for our fellow church members' benefit, and we sing to give praise to God. Our songs are directed to both the Lord and to neighbor. We sing to each other because, as Paul will say in Colossians 3:16, a really similar verse, we need to be taught and admonished by one another through musical instruction. And we sing to the Lord because, as our Creator and our Sustainer and our Savior, He is supremely worthy of our praise. So maybe to say this in a third way, there is both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to our singing. We often think about the vertical one, right? We're here to sing and give praise to God, but the text is clear to say we also sing to one another as well. There's a horizontal dimension. And one takeaway I make from that observation about the different hearers of worship is that we shouldn't necessarily turn up our noses if a song also contains, you know, words that are addressed to one another or to ourselves. That doesn't make it a bad song. That doesn't make it guilty of the dreaded charge of being man-centered, at least not necessarily. In some cases, it might simply make it guilty of being biblical, right? Which is a very good thing. On that note, while I'm kind of thinking about our criteria, one good test to see if your rules about what makes for a good worship song are the right rules to have is to ask whether the Psalms themselves, which were God's people's original songbook, could survive your rules. So let's do just a few of these. How about this rule? Don't sing songs with a bunch of first-person pronouns in them. But what about Psalm 13? Which has 18 me's, my's, and I's in the span of 6 verses. That's 3 per verse. What about that one? Or what about this rule? Don't sing songs that are really emotive, that are so emotional in nature. Just instead give me dispassionate statements of theological fact. First of all, do we want dispassionate worship? But second of all, what about Psalm 42, 1 and 2? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Sounds pretty impassioned to me, doesn't it? And then how about this rule? Whatever you do, don't sing songs that repeat a few words over and over again. But what about Psalm 136? For his steadfast love endures forever, repeated 26 times. We did a responsive reading with that one not long ago. I'm only making a point here, not making the point that there's never a room to be, you know, critical and in the sense of evaluative. I'm simply making the point that it's Scripture that teaches us about what makes for good singing, not we that have something to teach it. And here, one important emphasis that we're taught is that our singing is both to God and to one another. Now, another thing we can take away from that. If our singing is to one another, this is one really good reason to attend faithfully the worship services of your church and to sing heartily when you do, right? One really good reason. In one sense, you can say, singing is a ministry that the Lord has imparted to each one of us, whether you're skilled at it or not. You have a ministry of singing in the church. That's really weird for me to think and apply to myself. Not a good singer, but it's a ministry the Lord's given. And think about the benefit that that can have. Have you ever had just such a difficult week spiritually, felt so discouraged that you came to church and you just didn't feel much like singing? And then you hear this vast sea of congregational voices washing over you, assuring you the truth is still the truth. The Lord will still be good to his people. He hasn't forgotten you in your distress. And you think to yourself, well, if all these people believe it, and I'm hearing this sea of voices, by the way, a benefit is sitting up front. Hearing the sea of voices wash over me. If they believe it, maybe I should keep believing it too. Congregational voices can be such a powerful help in our spiritual life. But for those voices to help other people, we ourselves need to be singing heartily to the Lord. Even if our singing is not necessarily skillful singing, it can at least be robust singing, hearty singing. And sometimes I think that self-consciousness can be our worst enemy when we sing. Right? If I ask you to raise your hand if you've ever felt self-conscious singing before, almost every hand would go up. We know what that feels like. But I promise when someone else is discouraged or tempted or confused or wavering, he or she is not fixated so much on how skillfully you're singing, but that you believe what you're singing is far more important. That you're singing with conviction and earnestness is what affects them. So sing out, church. Not only does God deserve your praise, your neighbor needs to hear you. Your neighbor needs to hear you. And that leads me to another application point. If we need to hear each other singing each week, if that's got to take place as we meet together, this is a really good reason for churches not to dial up the volume of the worship leaders to 11, so to speak, every week. Now that strikes me as a great idea for a rock concert, but the gathered worship of God's people is a different genre of event. It is, in part, an edification service taking place, where I need to be reminded that the faith is the faith of the many around me in the congregation, not merely the faith of the amplified few on the stage. It's for that reason that Mark Dever has said, and I think correctly, that the most important instrument we can hear each week when the church gathers is the voices of the congregation. That's the instrument we need to hear most. I'm so thankful for our own music minister and our worship team that understand this. Let this guide them. And for those of you who go out to lead churches in the future, I'd encourage you to let that idea guide you as well. You might often find yourself saying on Sunday mornings, "That's great, but can we do it half as loud?" Right? That's okay to say. I think it belongs in your pastoral bag of responses. And now, I know whenever you're asking people to turn down the volume, it can come across a little bit as "you kids get off my lawn" kind of thing, right? It can have that sort of flavor to it. But here, I'm not saying that I'm opposed to volume as volume, but I'm opposed only to volume that drowns out congregational voices. When I go to a concert, fine, turn it up as loud as you want. Blast it away. Because that's a spectator event. I don't need to hear people. In fact, I don't need to be singing myself. But gathered worship is an edification service, and if that's the case, I do need to hear other people singing. So somewhere south of 11 would be good for the volume. Notice one more thing from verse 19, and then we'll move on. We're told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I would just suggest to you, as you think about those words, not to try too hard to separate them into these three distinct, airtight categories, separate from one another. In fact, what seems to be the case is that the terms have a good bit of overlap one to another. Together, they refer to this range of singing that the church does, this variety of song that informs the church's worship. They do, of course, refer to the Old Testament psalms, but not exclusively to those. Also included are hymns. We saw what we thought might be a fragment of one back in verse 14 of this chapter. They refer also to other songs of praise that are aided and prompted by the Holy Spirit. In short, there seems to be this rich diversity of songs in the church's singing repertoire. And that brings me to say that I really love the mix of songs that we have here at GBC. We sing some psalms. Psalm 23 is an example just now. That didn't happen by coincidence. Our worship minister planned that. We sing some older songs. We sing some newer ones. We sing some long ones and some short ones. Some musically complex ones and some musically simple ones. In short, we sing lots of variety here. All true, all edifying, all helpful for the people of God. And I sometimes say this, it's probably worth repeating now, if on any given Sunday the songs we sing aren't all your favorites, they aren't the very thing you're going to go put on in your car as you drive away from here, then it's a good time to remind yourself of what Philippians 2 teaches us when it says that we should not look out merely for our own interest, but also the interest of others. Consider others to be more important than yourselves, it teaches us. So in other words, consider how the song, you may not be wild about the tune, about how it blesses your neighbor next to you, and that singing it is a way that you can serve that person. Now, perhaps you're saying, okay, but I have a favorite song and we just haven't sung that song in a while, or maybe we haven't sung that song ever. And this makes a great time for me to put in a plug for the Combined Life Group Hymn Sing that's coming up on August 26th. You will see in the foyer back there a little box, and next to the box some purple-colored song sheets. Yeah, I only have about five colors in my color wheel. Some song sheets, magenta, we might even say, song sheets there. Write the name of the song you want to sing, or write up to five names, I think, right on that. Fold it, put it in the box, and that may be something that Joshua is able to lead us in singing on that night. It's the night of August 26th. If that's not enough to entice you to come, I don't know if I can do much better than alluring you with homemade ice cream that we're going to eat afterwards. So, I mean, singing your favorite hymns and ice cream is pretty tough to beat. See you all there. All right. That brings us now to the second characteristic of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, which we see in verse 20. A person controlled by the Spirit will show it by giving thanks. By giving thanks. Look at verse 20. It says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." So notice this. Christians controlled by the Holy Spirit will be thankful people. Thankful people. Let's make four observations here about that thankfulness. First, how often are Christians to give thanks? Always, is what it says. Always. First word of verse 20 in my translation. Always giving thanks. And I imagine this is something like the command to pray without ceasing. That is, just as that command means that we should always be in a spirit of prayer, always be in a frame of mind to pour out our hearts in prayer to God, and it doesn't mean that we should be literally praying nonstop every day and doing no other activity. I imagine similarly that the idea here is that we should always have a thankful spirit, always have the kind of heart that is ready to turn any providence that God sends our way back to Him in thanks. So that's the first thing. We should always be thankful. Second, in what circumstances are Christians to give thanks? Well, he says here, for all things. For all things. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we should be ready to give thanks. Now, the good things in life are not very difficult for us to be thankful for, right? We see them as God's good gifts. They're easy to be thankful for. Not long ago, Thanksgiving in our family wasn't hard to come by. We had a car repair that was needed. We were told that it was going to be about $3,000. It was this part that was really expensive. We were 2,600 miles over our warranty limit, right? Like just outside of it. And we brought it into the dealership, and they said, well, let us make some phone calls and see what we can do. And they called us back and said, we're willing to pick up 90% of your bill for the repair, right? That was great, right? Over the warranty limit, no less. Thanksgiving was not hard to come by in circumstances like that. But here's the more difficult thing. Can we also thank God when things are difficult? Can we thank God when He sends hard providences our way? Can we be thankful in those times? Well, the text says we should be thankful for all things, and I think the way that that works out, I think the way that that we're helped theologically to do that, is that we remember that in all things God is promising to work those things together for the good of His people. That is, as Romans 8:28 says, to make them more like Christ, to reveal more of Himself to us in the midst of our trials. Matt's testimony last week shared a good bit about this and how he's learned, the Lord, seen the Lord draw him closer to Himself in the midst of suffering. No evil befalls us as God's people that God has not made His servant for good in our lives. Think about that. No evil can befall us that God has not made His servant for good in our lives. What a precious promise. We don't then have suffering without purpose, suffering that's gratuitous, but instead suffering from the hand of the God who loves us, who's given His only Son for His people, and who wants to draw sufferers nearer to Himself and reveal more of who He is to them to meet all of their heart's deepest longings. That's the kind of God we have. And so in all things, we can give thanks. Third, we can give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20 says. And since His name represents all that He stands for, this could mean either that Jesus is the standard of our thanksgiving or that He's the basis of our thanksgiving. If He's the standard, then we're giving thanks in a way that reflects the perspective He's taught us to live by, one of humble dependence on God and faith in Him. And as the basis of our thanksgiving, we can give thanks to the Father because of who Jesus is and what He's done. There would be no relationship to the Father if it weren't for Jesus and His cross work and empty tomb. Jesus gave His very life, surrendering Himself over to death so that those who believe in Him might never taste God's wrath. And He rose again so that one day we will as well. Finally, to whom do Christians direct their thanks? Well, the fourth part of the verse says, to God, even the Father. Father, after all, is the one who has graciously sent His Son to be our Savior. He has become our Father, also by means of that gracious work of Christ, so that we can be sons and daughters of His. So think about this total package we're given here, this rationale in short in verse 20. Jesus as Lord and Savior, God as Father, all things being worked for our good. That's why we can be always thankful. And here's where it would be good for us to take stock of ourselves. How are we doing at being thankful people? If, for instance, we were to hear a playback of all the conversations we've had this week, how much thankfulness would we hear from ourselves? And how much complaining or fault-finding or disgruntled spirits? If you were to scroll back through your recent social media output, would it paint the picture of a thankful or an unthankful person? It's often easy to be unthankful, isn't it? Maybe we're unhappy with the providences God has dealt us. Maybe life isn't going the way we wanted. Maybe we've been suffering lately because of other people's sins. But if God can be trusted even in the midst of these, if he can be trusted that these things haven't happened by accident but by his own wise providence in our lives, if he can be trusted that our trials won't last a second longer than he intends, trusted that in ways often hard for us to perceive, he is working for our good in them, then we can still give thanks even if we give it through our tears and groans. He knows what he's doing, and he will be faithful to us. At the end of the day, that's our belief. And that kind of thankfulness in both life's joys and its sorrows is one thing that I would suggest to you that marks us as the church out as distinct from the unbelieving and unthankful world. All around us, think about, unbelievers are agitated. They're grumpy. They're ungrateful for their blessings. They complain about what they don't have. Not always, but often. What if, by contrast, we were simply thankful? We were simply thankful people. How bright of a contrast might that paint, even and especially when things don't go our way? How many questions might that invite then about the reason for our thankfulness? How many chances might that give us to testify about the God who's made us thankful? And how might such thankfulness save our prayer lives from being dull and unfelt and mundane and perfunctory? What do you have to thank God for? What blessings has he given? What do you have to thank God for? What hardships is he working for your good? Start there. Start there. That brings us to our third and final characteristic. The person controlled by the Holy Spirit will show it by submitting. By submitting. Look with me at verse 21. And submit, or be subject to one another, in the fear of Christ, it says. Now, maybe so far you've been listening and you haven't found anything objectionable about singing and being thankful. After all, those are considered by most people in our society to be really good things, things we all wish we could be more like. But now we've arrived at a characteristic that may rub some of us the wrong way because it is increasingly countercultural. Submission to those in authority over me, you might say. That's not how I roll. Here's the thing about me. I have a maverick streak. I tend to buck against it whenever people tell me what to do in life. Okay, maybe that's where you are, but here is where I'd like to lovingly point out a few concerns with that way of thinking, if you're saying, I'm just not really a be subject kind of person. For one, notice how you've assumed already that authority is all inherently bad for you. All authority is bad in your mind. Maybe that's because in the past, people have used their authority only to hurt you rather than look out for your best interest. And if that's the case, I just want to say how wrong that is, that you've been treated that way, and how sorry I am that that's been your experience. But consider whether perhaps you've mistakenly assumed now that all authority must be like this. What if there were such a thing as good authority? Authority that works not to use you or abuse you, but to see you flourish and thrive. Authority that gives you commands and constraints not to enslave you or minimize your joy, but actually to set you free to be what you're supposed to be and to maximize your joy. What if they're an authority like that? In other words, don't rule out the idea of submitting to all authority just because you've run up against some bad authority in the past. That brings me maybe to the second thing I'd like to say, which is that I do have one banner example to submit to one another. To one another, that is to fellow humans that God has put in authority over you. And this idea is going to be controlling for so much of what comes next in the book of Ephesians. We'll see authority in the home, chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. Then we'll see authority in the workplace, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So there is actual human authority that Paul's going to talk about and that we are called to submit to. And if you refuse to submit to them, to the humans God has put in authority over you, God says, in effect, that you're really not submitting to him. Really not submitting to him. On the other hand, part of our trusting God is trusting that he knows best when he ordains these structures and when he calls us to submit to human authority that he's placed over us. It's part of the way we trust him. Now, submitting to authority is hard. It's tough for us. We're going to talk a good bit about it in the weeks to come because it's this controlling idea here in Ephesians. I'm sure we'll also Think about how it is that we can detect if authority has gone bad, what we should do in cases like that. But for now, let's simply talk about authority in general. It wouldn't surprise me in the least if a number of us admitted, I struggle at following authority. That's hard for me to do. I have a strong maverick streak in my heart. But if that's the case, and assuming maybe you're not content to leave it that way, how can we counsel our hearts? How can we be helped to come under godly authority? Well, for one, we can tell ourselves that that submitting to authority is a measure of how much we're submitting to the Spirit's rule over us. Be filled, that is, ruled by the Spirit, Paul says, being subject to one another. So the being subject is a referendum on the degree to which you're being filled by the Spirit. And if you struggle with being subject, struggle with submitting to authority, why not confess that to the Lord and ask for a heart that's more receptive to His own filling, to the Spirit's own control over us? Tell Him you want the Holy Spirit to control you more and more. That's a prayer that God loves to answer. Lord, control me. I just want to yield over to You. And also remind yourself of the motivation that's tagged onto the end of the verse. Submit, Paul says, in the fear of Christ, or your translation might say, in reverence of Christ. That doesn't mean fear in the sense of cringing terror. It doesn't mean fear in the sense of cowering intimidation, not for Christians at least. When we're united to Jesus by faith, Jesus is always for us and not against us. It's not cringing like His fearful enemies. But it does mean reverential awe. It's not emptied entirely of this concept of fear. It does mean reverence. It does mean awe. It does mean that we'll never forget that when we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with the universe's great King, who is infinite in His holiness and His power and His justice. So we should obey proper authority because the great King and Judge tells us to do so, and because we'll stand before Him and give an account for ourselves one day, and because we fear Him enough to obey. That's also another important motivation to keep in your mind and to keep you back from disregarding authority. For example, I might choose not to break the laws of my country because I fear the Lord who's ordained the leaders I have and who watches over all that I do. I might choose to submit to the rules of the school that I attend because I know that that pleases Christ who is my King. I might choose to submit to my church's discipline in my life because I know that this is what Jesus requires and He's Lord. I might choose to do what my boss says, even if I think it's the dumbest idea in the world, because I recognize that in doing so, I'm really submitting to my ultimate master, Jesus Himself. I might, if I'm a child, obey my parents, even if I don't like to, because I'm conscious that I will also have to give an account one day to the Lord. See how that works? In submitting to human authorities, we're also submitting to Jesus in fear of Him. So singing, being thankful, and submitting. Based on those characteristics, how are we doing at being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit? Isn't the answer often not so well? Isn't the answer often that we're not doing that so much? It's not hard then to see how much grace we need. Grace to forgive us, grace to change us and cleanse us, grace to put us back on the path of walking with God. Fortunately, you've come on the right day. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that's just what God reminds us of in the supper.